There was none of this modern notion that you can worship God by yourself in any old odd place. No, rather proper worship could only happen at the place where God revealed himself. And this was the tabernacle, God's sanctuary, his home, where he caused his name to dwell. Remember, when David stopped by Nob to visit the priest, it was evident that David was a frequent visitor to that sanctuary. But now in the wilderness, David has been banished from that sanctuary. And so from a distance, David sets his eyes upon God in his sanctuary. He dreams of being in worship again, of seeing the saints and singing songs. And David has put his mind's eye on God's dwelling because this is the place of God's power and glory. The majesty of God's holiness and the splendor of the Lord's power is found in the sanctuary, in worship, in God's house. And so, in short, David has lifted up his eyes to where his help comes from. He prays to God in his sanctuary. He aims his prayer at the holy abode of the Almighty. And David does so because of the Lord's steadfast love. That is, David zeroes his attention in on one particular attribute of God, his loyal love. Now, this is the Lord's covenantal affection and care for his people. It is God's sworn promise to never forsake or abandon his covenant people. When you are down and out, when you're discouraged by everything going wrong, this is precisely what you need to hear, to be reminded of, isn't it? You need to hear that even though everything seems to be falling apart, that God still loves you in Christ, and that his love is undying. And so David finds comfort in this steadfast love of God. He even calls the Lord's steadfast love better than life. Yet what does it mean when we say something is better than life? Well, it means that the object is highly prized and valued. For what could be more valuable than our own lives? But it also means that if we had to choose, we would choose the one over the other. And so David confesses that he would pick the Lord's love over his own life. It means he's willing to die. David essentially says, Lord, if this desert kills me, it's okay as long as I have you. This is an Old Testament way to say, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Thus, David affirms that he's not afraid to die because he has the love of God. He's confessing that the Lord's steadfast love is greater than death, that death will not separate him from God's love. And isn't this a faith that we should emulate? This life is all we know. And in many ways, it's so good. And yet God's love is more precious. We must prize God's love in Christ above all else. For his love is our shield, our comfort amid hardship, and especially in the face of death. And because David knows the surpassing value of God's steadfast love, how does he respond? Well, he overflows with gratitude. He's moved to praise and bless the Lord. Like when Paul and Silas sang hymns in that Philippian jail, so David raises a song of gratitude in a barren and thirsty land. Now, there are some food pairings that on first impression do not seem to match. Maybe salt and caramel or avocados and ice cream. But when you try them together, they can marry perfectly. Well, so also on the background of a dry desert land, you would expect silence or a dirge, some sad song. Happy music doesn't pair with a desolate desert. But David raises a joyful praise in the wilderness, and it's beautiful. As his dry soul turns to God's steadfast love, he's overcome with thanksgiving and blessing. And yet, if you look closely, the tense of the verbs in verses 4 and 5 are decidedly promissory and future. It's not that David isn't presently praising the Lord in the desert, but more so his crosshairs are on the future. He's looking forward to the time with confidence of sweet worship in God's sanctuary. This is especially clear from verse 5, where he says, "My soul will be satisfied with fat and rich food." Presently, David is thirsty. He's parched. But in the future, he will feast on the best food. And the terms for food here refer to a sacrificial feast. It only happened in the tabernacle. It's to bring a peace offering to God and then to eat of this offering in a covenant meal with God. So presently, David is in exile, away from God's sanctuary. But he hopes that God will bring him home. Now he's in the desert. Then he will be in the tabernacle. Now he's hungry. Then he will be full. Now he's far from God. But then he will be near. This is the hope, the longing, and the confidence of David in the Lord, that God will bring him through this desert crucible and return him to the joy of God's own presence. Well, this is the first stanza of David's prayer, and it's probably best to put a period after verse 5 and to make verse 6 the beginning of stanza 2. For in verse 6, David returns from his future hope to his present predicament. As he says, "I have remembered you on my bed. I meditate upon you through the night watches." These are the sleepless nights of David. As you know, worries and anxieties are nocturnal. As you are trying to go to sleep, your daily concerns are drinking coffee. All you want to do is go to sleep and forget, but your worries and your fears rob you of sleep. And so also David tosses and turns in his sleeping bag. When it's his time to stand guard at 2 a.m., the darkness presses in upon him. And yet with discipline, David keeps his mind fixed upon the Lord. David continually mutters to himself the great works of God. Basically, David uses those sleepless nights to work on his Bible memorization. Indeed, he mentions a few of the things that he meditates upon. As he says, "You have been my help in the shadow of your wings. I will sing for joy." David mulls over here a remarkable image, the shadow of God's wings. Now, this is clearly bird imagery, but there are two backgrounds on which this imagery finds a home. The first is the familial. That is, a mother bird hovers over her young. She covers them with the safety and love of her wings. Just as Jesus said over Jerusalem, "As a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, so I would have gathered you." Likewise, in the pillar of cloud, God hovered over Israel during those 40 years in the desert. So David takes comfort in this motherly love of God. The Lord has put his wings around David. And look how David responds. He says his soul clings to the Lord. David reacts like a young child grasping tightly his mother's leg. What a cool image. The mother covers with her wings, and the child holds on tight. But then David shifts to a fatherly image. He says, "Your right hand upholds me." What do dads do to their scared kids? They say, "It's all right, I got you." The dad grabs the child's hand, and he holds it firmly. Well, this is how David pictures his clinging to the Lord and the Lord's upholding of him. But there is another background fitting for this bird imagery, and it's a royal one. In fact, in the ancient iconography, the wings of the god covered the king. God's wings were the special care and shading of the king. So also, God's right hand holding of David refers to God leading his anointed to the throne. Moreover, the phrase to cling to or to cling after is an idiom for obedience. In Deuteronomy, this idiom is found all over the place for total destruction and obedience to the Lord. So more than just family intimacy, David announces that God is safely leading him towards the throne, and David affirms his devoted obedience to his God. David's wilderness wanderings are, after all, his crucible before the throne. This is his suffering before glory. It is his desert test to test his righteousness. And this is why David now again shifts back to the future. His eyes turn from God's wings to his foes. Many, as he says, are seeking David's life. They hope to pour out David's life with the sword. Remember, Saul has been constantly hunting David. Wanted posters are painted on the desert rocks. The Ziphites ratted David out. Saul's spies, they crawl through the deserts like scorpions. Many are the sniper rifles with their sights set on David. And yet David is confident that the Lord will judge his enemies and vindicate him. David says his enemies will descend into the depths of the earth. His enemies will be served up as dinner for jackals. They will be cursed with that ultimate shame of non-burial, to be food for the scavengers. But what a contrast lies in the fates, or their fates, with David. When they descend, he ascends, even to the throne. The king, he says, will rejoice in God. David again here peers into the future, and he sees himself as the king. David looks here from his present suffering to gaze on the joy set before him. And it is good. He sees himself rejoicing in God. He beholds his obedience vindicated in exaltation. In light of his future, his soul, or his parched soul, doesn't seem so dry after all. What are a few dry days compared to the glory of his enthronement to come? And as David peers forward with a confident hope to see himself enthroned, he's not alone. There, with the joyful king, are his people. All who swear by him sing praises. Now, those who swear by God is just a way to refer to members of the covenant. So David looks ahead to see the king on the throne, surrounded by God's covenant people. In verse 5, David set his sights on feasting with God in his sanctuary. And now he zooms in on the king and the people rejoicing in God. And with these two images and them being overlaid, it becomes clear that David wrote this psalm not only for himself, but he wrote it as a family heirloom. He wrote it for his son. For this path from the desert to the sanctuary, from the sleepless nights to the throne, was the path for Christ as well. Like David, Christ was driven out into a desolate wasteland. He was banished to a dry and weary land where there was no water. Now, there were days when David had nothing to eat or to drink. But Christ fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And in that thirsty, barren land, Christ met his enemy, the evil one. And how did Satan tempt Jesus. He said to Jesus, "You can turn those rocks into bread. Go ahead, eat. Why be hungry? Go ahead, jump off a cliff. God's not really going to let you get hurt. Look at all the glory of those kingdoms. It's all yours if you just worship me." In short, Satan tempted Christ with glory now. "You don't need to suffer," was his point. "Why kill yourself when you can have it all now?" The evil one told Christ that the cross was not necessary. He could have the glory an easier way, a quicker way. Satan lured Christ with convenience and immediacy. Kind of like David's men when he was in the cave, who said, "Kill Saul, and the throne is yours." And so the ancient serpent whispered of Christ's glory without suffering. But Christ, he didn't give in. He resisted the temptation. For Satan was right about one thing. Christ could have turned those rocks into food. Imagine that you are starving in the desert and you could miraculously transform those rocks into a double-double and chow down. Who could resist such a temptation? But Christ did. Indeed, he chose the loyalty of God over his own life. Jesus would not swerve from that path of obedience, from his crucible of suffering. His soul clung to the Father in obedience, even to the point of death. Yes, Jesus remained loyal and upright, even during the driest point of his wilderness trek. On the cross, the last drop of water was taken from Christ. As a common grace, God sends rain on the wicked and on the just alike. But on Golgotha, no rain fell that day. Not a drop of mercy fell from heaven. Nailed to the cross, stripped bare, Jesus suffered the ultimate drought. His soul was parched of life. His heart cracked like thirsty ground. But in that moment, Christ remained obedient. He kept the good confession that God is better than life. In his moment of starvation, his food was to do the will of the Father who sent him. And because Christ was obedient in death, he came into the joy of his resurrection. Yes, Christ was vindicated as the true Son of David in his resurrection and in his ascension. For where did the resurrection and ascension bring Christ? Well, as here, the resurrection brought Christ into the glory of his throne. And the ascension ushered Jesus into the heavenly sanctuary of the Father. Both places where David longed to be. Because Christ was faithful in obedience, he entered his everlasting kingdom. He has been exalted as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he's been given the name that is above every name, Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of glory, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the majesty of the eternal God shines forth from his face. Yes, he who was made lowest of all for you has been glorified above all. And as you gaze at Christ in his resurrected glory, guess what? Christ is not alone. Jesus reigns amid his people, all who swear by his name. Yes, Jesus is glorified with you. He reigns for and with the saints. As Paul says, we have been seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Yes, Christ endured the cross for you. He died to win you as his people. Thus, by the Spirit, you are standing in heaven with your Savior during worship on the Lord's Day. In worship, you are given a foretaste of your eternal home. You are given a glimpse of God's heavenly sanctuary, where we will rejoice with our King and praise his name forevermore, when our thirst will finally be quenched and we will never be thirsty again. And it is this foretaste, week after week, that gives you the grace and the strength to say with David, the Lord's steadfast love is better than life. Yes, this is our confession, our comfort. It is your shield as you walk through the droughts of your life. For many dry spells and discouragements will burden you in life. We are exiles in this world wilderness. The fragility of life will be pressed upon us regularly. But amid it all, Christ gives you the assurance that his love is better. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. So may this be your confession, your devotion to your King who died for you, as well as may this be your comfort, that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. His wings overshade you. His right hand holds you. And he will lead you through all the dry spells and unknowns of this life to your everlasting joy. For then we will finally stand with Christ face to face, and we will sing his praise for eternity after he has wiped dry our last tear and quenched our thirst forever. And all by grace and for his eternal glory. Amen. Let us pray.